as well. We're coming near to the end of Mark's gospel. We only have a couple of weeks left to go. And our story this morning follows on the condemnation of Jesus to death by Pontius Pilate, where he is mocked by the soldiers before he is led away to his crucifixion. So our passage this morning is Mark chapter 15, verses 16 through 20. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak and twisted together a crown of thorns. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come to your word this morning, but we come easily distracted. And so we pray that you would help to calm our minds, that you would help to focus our hearts on your word, on this which has been given to us directly from you by the Holy Spirit through your prophets and apostles, so that we might hear you speak when we read it. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would attend your word this morning, and that you would open our minds, open our hearts, to see past our own distractions and worries, and to see Jesus Christ, to have ears to hear what it is that you have to say, and to believe. So Spirit, attend the word this morning. Father, show us Christ in the words that you have given us through Mark. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So you'll remember, when Jesus was appearing before Pilate, the one question that Pilate asks him, and Jesus is willing to answer, is, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus says, "You have said so." And that is the thing that Jesus has said that is going to stand behind everything that happens here in this passage this morning. Everything that the soldiers do to Jesus here, before they lead him out to walk the path to his crucifixion, is because of his claim that he is King of the Jews. It's the only question that he answered that Pilate asked. And so everything that the soldiers are doing here this morning is because, as far as they know anyway, this man is no king. He has no claim to any throne, and he's deluded, or he's a revolutionary, or he's just someone who's trying to make some followers for himself, make a name for himself, and he's making these grandiose and outrageous claims about himself. But of course, they're not true. Caesar is the only true king. And so they dress him in a purple robe, okay? And robes are purple robes are particularly associated with royalty, because purple dye was incredibly expensive. In that area of the ancient world, Purple dye would come from Tyre. It was made from shellfish. It was very rare and very expensive, and so you could only afford the color purple if you were very wealthy, and so it was associated with royalty, and kings would often wear purple robes because it was a display of their wealth and their ability to acquire very expensive and rare things. So they put this purple robe around him, and they twist together a crown of thorns, and they put it on his head. Either it's a mockery of a crown because it's not a true crown, it's just sort of twisted together of thorns, or perhaps the thorns pierced his head, and so it was painful. Either way, it's meant to mock him. They yell, "Hail, King of the Jews!" In Latin, Roman subjects would yell, "Ave Caesar, Hail Caesar!" Right? And so they're taking this declaration of devotion and homage that they would pay to Caesar, and they're sort of in a mocking way, they're giving it to Jesus. "Hail, King of the Jews!" And in mockery, they kneel down in front of him, and they bow down to him, and they pay him homage. They hit him with a reed, and they spit on him. And they do all of this in mockery. But here's what's interesting. Save for the striking and the spitting, Jesus deserves everything that they do to him if it's done sincerely. Now, they're doing it out of mockery. But Jesus deserves the recognition of a king. He deserves a crown. He deserves "Hail, King of the Jews." He deserves to have people kneel before him, bow down to him, pay homage to him as a ruler. He deserves all of that if it's done sincerely. But the soldiers do it to him with mockery. It's one of the reasons why this story, when things like this happen to Jesus, for me, and I'm just speaking personally, but even more so than the crucifixion and his death on the cross, it's things like this that twist me up inside. Because he really deserves what they're doing. I mean, they have the King of the Jews. They have not just the King of the Jews, but the King of the universe standing in front of them. They have one who is worthy, more worthy than any human king of homage and of worship and all the rest of it. And they do it to him with mockery instead of sincerely as he deserves it. So that's going to bring us to a few questions this morning, which this story will help us answer. Seeing this strange tableau of the one who is worthy of worship being mocked in worship by these soldiers. First, why should Jesus be worshipped? Why should he be worshipped? This is what Mark has been trying to bring his readers to throughout the entire gospel. The very first verse of Mark calls him Jesus the Christ and the Son of God. Okay? To call Jesus the Christ means that he's the promised Messiah. He's the promised deliverer whom God said he would send throughout the entire Old Testament. A king who will reign on David's throne forever. A prophet like Moses to whom the people must listen. A priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Sent by God to redeem his people and to die as the servant of the Lord for the sins of those people. Not just the Jews, but the entire world had been set at odds with God through sin. And they had spent their lives in futility, trying to find something else that could take his place, something else that would give their lives ultimate meaning, something else that could help answer the question of why we are here and what we are supposed to do. And so they would fill it with their own conquests in their kingdoms, or they would fill it with their own made-up gods of stone or wood. And so God sends his Son to come as a sacrifice for sin, so that in a few verses' time, when he dies on the cross, as an innocent sacrifice, as one who didn't deserve everything bad that happened to him, but went through it willingly anyway. For the sake of his enemies, for the sake of people who once upon a time hated him, maybe even hate him right now, but will come to know him and to love him, dies so that their sins can be forgiven, so that he can satisfy the justice of God, so that when we stand before him, if our faith is in him, we will not need to answer with punishment for our own sins because Jesus has already answered for them. And then he is raised from the dead so that he can give that same life to the people who believe in him. We can have everlasting life that begins right now and then goes on through eternity. Life even on the other side of death. Life in a world where there is no longer any pain or grief or suffering or even death or sin. So Mark has kind of given away the end of the story from the beginning. He calls him the Christ, which says all of that about him. And he calls him the Son of God. That Jesus isn't only sent by God for a special purpose, but he is actually God himself in human flesh, the second person of the eternal Trinity, coming here and taking on a human nature and a human body forever, so that he can become one of us and endure the temptations and the miseries of this life that we do, and then stand in our place as one of us. His divinity is on display along with the power of the Holy Spirit throughout the entire Gospel of Mark. He shows his power over nature when he calms the storm. We see his power over even sickness and death when he heals the lame and the mute and the blind, when he raises those who have died from the grave. We see his power over the evil one and over the demons when he casts them out. We see the power of God when he claims to be able to forgive sins. So why should Jesus be worshipped? Because he does all of this and because he is God himself. And Jesus says the greatest commandment is you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the very first commandment of the ten is you shall have no other gods before me. Jesus deserves true worship, sincere worship, not just because he is powerful and gracious and kind and forgiving and loving. He is all those things. But because he is God himself. So to pay him homage, as the soldiers do, but to do it with mockery, is to spit in the face, not only of Jesus as they did, but of the first commandment of the ten and of the greatest commandment as Jesus taught it. It is to reject God himself. And this is the same reason that not just those soldiers, but that all of us should worship Jesus. I hope we love him and are compelled by him as Mark describes him. He is an amazing man. And even just in the things that he does and the things that he teaches, there is something deeply compelling about him. But we must worship him, even if unconvinced for now, because he deserves it, because he's owed it. Worship is his right. To leave Jesus on the sidelines is to ignore our Maker, and it's ultimately idolatry because the first commandment places God as the chief and primary of all loves and all devotions. So why should Jesus be worshipped? Because he is God himself. Mark has been showing that to us from the very beginning. And here we see very clearly what it looks like to have the true God right in front of you, and to not see it at all. And they respond with mock worship, mock devotion, mock homage. So what does true worship look like? What does true worship look like? Interestingly, the guards give us a pretty good look at it. And I'm talking about what worship looks like. We know that to worship God, we must believe the gospel, we must repent of our sins, that Jesus' message from, that was Jesus' message from the very beginning of the book, right? Repent, for the kingdom is at hand. We know it means obedience, because Jesus says in John 14, if you love me, keep my commands. But we're pretty sure that's it. And I'm speaking of us as Protestant Christians, not just as Protestants, though, but as Reformed or Presbyterian Christians. I think we have a reaction to the sort of physical aspect of worship that it ought not be. Especially as Reformed Christians, we don't really like any sort of movement in worship, right? Some of you are familiar with the satirical news site The Onion that will put out intentionally fake and satirical news stories, right? There's a Christian version of that that's come up in the last year or so called the Babylon Bee, and they had one a little while ago that was a story, satirical, of course, a story about how the motion-activated lights went off and stayed off during a Presbyterian worship service. It's funny because it's true, right? Standing and sitting is about all we can handle, right? If we pray, we do it with eyes closed and hands folded, right? If we sing, we do it standing with arms firmly at our sides. One of my professors when I was in seminary, his name was Mark Dalby, he was a pastor before he started teaching. He told a story about one of the churches where he was a pastor, and he taught about worship at the seminary. And so he was talking about one of the churches where he served as pastor, and they were singing a song. I can't remember what the song was, but it was the song was about this. It was about the worship that Jesus is due, about how he's our king, and all of the other things that come out in this passage here. And he said, you know, during the song, I had this very strong urge to kneel because I'm singing to Jesus, right? And he thought, I'm going to completely freak out my congregation if I do that, so I'm not going to do that. But as the service closed, he simply mentioned and said, listen, I had this strong inclination to kneel, and I didn't do it this time because I didn't want to freak you out. But if that happens again, I just want to let you know that I'm going to do that just so you can be ready for it. And if you feel the inclination to do the same, you can. That's fine. And so he just sort of gave them this pre-warning. And as people were coming by through the door and shaking his hand and everything at the end of the service, one of the people came up to him and said, you know, you kneeled in your heart, and that's all that really matters. But we think that way so much of the time, right? We've decided that worship is something that only exists in the heart or in the mind, and it doesn't involve our bodies. But when the Magi visit Jesus in Matthew 2, it says they fall on the ground and they worship him. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, the Apostle Paul tells men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer. Now, we talk about sort of any sort of physical physical action of any kind in worship as distracting or something like that. Or maybe it feels too Pentecostal or something like that. But it's not impious or distracting to raise hands or kneel when worshiping Christ, even in corporate worship. Your bodies matter in worship too. You know, what we do with them, I think, teaches us something about what we believe that we're actually doing. I remember hearing a story about Billy Graham that came out sort of after, I think it was after he had kind of retired from doing the crusade thing. And it was a staffer or someone who worked for him or someone else who was speaking or singing or something at one of the crusades saying that it was his practice, and he never told anybody this, but it was known by a very small number of people, that before he would go out and speak, it was not uncommon for him to be in his room by himself, flat out on the ground, face down, praying that God would that God would speak through him and that the Holy Spirit would work in people's hearts when he spoke. And that's not, you know, that's not histrionics. That's not him being dramatic or something like that. Okay? I realize what we want is for true worship to originate from the heart, right? And that's a good desire. We want to be sincere in worship. Okay, the guards are very outwardly demonstrative, but it's all out of mockery, right? They don't mean any of it in their hearts. They don't worship in their hearts. And it's easy for anyone to sort of go through the outward motions but not really believe in Jesus, right? So we want to guard against that. That's good. That's a good impulse. But the Gospels ought to make it clear that the two, true worship in the heart and that worship coming out in not just our mouths, okay, but in our hands and our bodies, that those two are supposed to go together, that they're not supposed to be pitted against each other, but they're supposed to go together. And it ought to be sort of amazing to us that the soldiers in mock worship of Jesus are more bodily involved, more bodily demonstrative than we are in true worship of Jesus. The two are meant to go together. Okay? Last. Will God be mocked? Will God be mocked? I mentioned before, I have a visceral reaction to stories like this. Jesus deserves worship, and he receives mockery and scorn and pain. It's wrong. It's wrong. And Jesus is still mocked today, right? Not just then, but even today. He's mocked by us when we claim his name and refuse repentance. The words Jesus and Christ together, words that refer to a man of perfect holiness, are often used as an exclamation of surprise or exasperation or anger. By atheists, God is likened to a sky fairy or spaghetti monster or something else like that, something equally imaginary. It's all different in shape, but it's similar in intent to the guards in Mark 15. Will such things always be? And the answer is no. Philippians chapter 2. The first 11 verses. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It says that every knee shall bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Every tongue that refused to name Jesus as Lord willingly will one day name it because there is no other option. One day all mockery will end. But understand why this will happen. Verse 9, when it says all the good things that happens to Jesus, starts with, therefore God has highly exalted in him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. It's because of everything that came before. It's because Jesus was obedient to death, even death on a cross. It's because Jesus was obedient to receive mockery and shame and death, that he is given the name above every name. It's because of his humiliation. It's because of the mockery, and it's because of his death that God the Father exalts him in resurrection and ascension and session at the right hand of God and return and rule. So we should strive to speak of Jesus in an honorable way. But when we hear insults, mockery of Jesus, we should take a moment. We should pray and thank Jesus that he has already endured far worse. Thank him that because he was willing to endure it, that he rose from the dead, that he has ascended into heaven, that he'll return and rule the earth for all eternity. That because he was willing to endure it, that one day all mockery will stop. And we should pray for those who mock Jesus too. Right? Usually our response is anger and offense and all of that, and there's a place for that. But to love those people who mock Jesus, to pray not against them, but pray for them. We can worship Jesus willingly now and then, or we can mock him now and be forced to confess him then. And there are those who mock him and then come to see him for who he really is before that day arrives. Mockers are easily turned to worshipers by the Holy Spirit. The centurion at the cross, perhaps a part of the battalion who had beaten and spit on Jesus before, called Jesus the Son of God after his death. The thief on the cross next to him asked Jesus to remember him in his kingdom. Pray that our mocking hearts would turn to worshiping ones. And pray that your mocking friends and neighbors would do the same. Because Jesus Christ is worthy of all worship. And he will get it one way or the other. So pray that our hearts and their hearts would together turn to him now in repentance and faith and worship. Let's pray. Jesus Christ, we bless your name. It's through your name that people are saved. Thank you for being willing to endure what you did not deserve so that we could be gifted with what we did not deserve, forgiveness and eternal life. Help us to worship you with our minds, with our spirits, with our hearts, with our bodies. And where there is mockery and rejection in our hearts, root it out and kill it and turn them to you with true worship in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.